So our reading this afternoon is taken from John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And that's on the Bibles on page 748. 748. And it's John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light that shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of a natural desire, descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known."
Thank you, Nicholas. It'd be a great help to me if you could keep your Bibles open there at John chapter 1. We're not going to be working through all of it. Whoops. But there are some bits that I do want to particularly to refer to. So before we look at it together, let's pray and let's ask for God's help. As we sit, let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you have not left us guessing about what you're like, but that you have spoken. You've given us your word because you want us to know you. And we pray as we look at your word together now that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see more of Jesus. And we pray that seeing him would change our lives. Amen. Richard Dawkins was once asked in a kind of newspaper column, "When you die, if you find yourself standing before God, what would you say to justify your lifelong atheism?" And he said, I'd quote Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell was a philosopher in the 20th century. I'd quote Bertrand Russell. I would say, "Not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence." And I guess most of us can sympathize with that, can't we? Not enough evidence. You know, if there is a God who wants us to believe in him, why is he playing so hard to get? That's why many of my friends think that believing in God is a bit like believing in UFOs or the Loch Ness Monster or the healing power of crystals. You know, believe in that kind of stuff if you want to, if it works for you, but we are not persuaded. And the reason we are not persuaded is there is just not the evidence. So in many people's minds, there are these two approaches to life. There is the rational approach, and there is the faith approach. And being rational is all about weighing things up in the light of evidence. And faith is all about believing stuff, frankly, in spite of evidence. So the atheist will say, we are rational people. We work on the basis of evidence. But you people who believe in God, you have taken a leap of faith. I want us to think about three things. Three things for us to think about as people ask us those kinds of questions. Why do you believe in God when there's no evidence? Have you just made a leap of faith? Is that all it is? First thing for us to think about, what is the evidence for rationality? What is the evidence for rationality? Being rational is about being able to kind of weigh up evidence and come to decisions, make choices. Well, in a world where there is no God, in a world that is just coughed up by chance, by a kind of chance collision of atoms, how do you make sense of rationality? So Francis Crick, who is famous for his work on the DNA molecule, sums it up like this. He says, man is made up only of mechanical factors. It isn't just that God is dead, man is dead as well. Because he becomes simply the product of the original impersonal with only the addition of the equally impersonal time and chance. See what Crick is saying? He's saying if God is dead, then that changes all that we think about what it means to be human. If the universe is ultimately impersonal, we can't go on talking about human beings as though we had personality, as though we had minds that made each of one of us responsible for what we do and what we think. No, man is made up only of mechanical factors. He's saying we're not persons, we are computers made of meat. And so the question is, can computers think? Well, one of the pioneers of genetics, a guy called J.B.S. Haldane, said, if my mental processes are determined wholly by the motions of the atoms in my brain, I have no reason to suppose that my beliefs are true. They may be sound chemically, but that doesn't make them sound logically. So he's saying thought is not logical analysis, it's just chemical reaction. So Bertrand Russell, he said famously, humanity's hopes and fears, his loves, his beliefs, are all but the outcome of accidental collocations of atoms. He says, we are like computers. It looks as though we are thinking, but we're not making real choices. We are just programmed to respond to certain situations in certain ways. We sweat, we feel hungry, we run away from danger, we believe in God, we don't believe in God. It's all the same. It's all just survival mechanisms. Of course, we don't much like the implications of that. We like to think we have asked the right questions and we've weighed up the evidence and we've applied rigorous logic and we've come to conclusions, and that's why we believe what we believe and that's why we do what we do. So we like to think that the relationship between mind and body is kind of like a jockey on a horse. You know, the mind steers the body. Turns out the mind is nothing more than the shadow cast by the horse. The body is running the show because body is all there is. Body is all we are. So we can't say, oh no, we're rational people. We don't believe in God because we've thought about it. All we can say is, that's how the neurons fizzed. But on a very popular level, people still go on talking about rationality. We say, now what's happened is we have evolved into creatures with this amazing capacity to be rational. But if evolution is about anything, it is about biochemical reactions. So to say that evolution has produced something that is more than just biochemical reactions, has produced the kind of self-conscious rationality that we prize so dearly, that is to make an extraordinary leap of faith. Because in the biology lab, you're saying, look at the evidence. Human beings, no more than computers made of meat. And in the rest of your life, you fly in the face of your own evidence. And you act as though we are more than computers made of meat. Richard Dawkins says, nature is not cruel or kind. It is indifferent. Utterly indifferent. It's blind. Of course. Computers can't do morality. the point is, we're part of nature, and we are not indifferent. We're not indifferent to cruelty. We don't just sort of shrug our shoulders at it and say, that's how it goes. You know, if I were to beat you over the head with a cricket bat, I couldn't just go, whoa, sorry, couldn't help it. Just how the chemicals in my brain reacted, sorry. Chemicals in my brain are clearly part of the story, but if I hit you over the head with a bat, you would say it was wrong. You would say, I shouldn't have done that. You are talking about me as though I had a choice I could have made, as though I'm morally responsible for what I do. Where do you get that idea from? See, if all that we are is purely mechanical, material, all that we do is purely the result of chemical reaction, how can we talk about what we should do or should not do? What we do is just how the neurons fizzed. You can't blame me for hitting you over the head with a cricket bat, not really. And then you can't really praise me for leaping into a river to save your life, not really, because it's just how I was programmed to react. See, we struggle to live with the conclusions that our own kind of evidence seems to point to. The Bible says the reason we are rational is because we're made by a rational being. The reason we care about right and wrong is because we're made by a God of justice. The reason we love is because we are not just propagating DNA. We are made by a God of relationship. He's the foundation for all that it means to be human. If God is dead, then you see all that we've thought about what it means to be human is dead as well. We can't just carry on as though nothing has changed. Now, I'm not saying this proves that atheism is wrong. Da-da, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying, do you see the popular picture? The popular picture is atheism is the rational position and Christianity is the crazy leap of faith. And I just want to say, hold your horses. If you are an atheist, rationality is your big authority in life. But within your own view of the world, how do you make sense of your rationality? If there is no God, then believing in rationality is an enormous leap of faith to make. And on the other hand, belief in God is not anti-rational. God is the one who makes sense of our rationality. He's the foundation for all that we value about what it means to be human. So the first thing I'd want to think about when it comes to this question, where is the evidence for God? I'd want to say, well, where is the evidence for rationality? Second thing I'd want to think about is this. Jesus is the evidence for God. Jesus is the evidence for God. Part of the evidence for God is that every time we act in a way that we value as distinctly human, every time we tell someone we love them, every time we ask philosophical questions, every time we write a poem, every time we make music, or we laugh, or we marvel at the sunset, or we blush, or every time we get angry at injustice, or we weep by the grave of someone we love, every time we do that, we're acting in ways that only make sense if there is a God. To which you might say, well, okay, maybe the existence of God might provide a kind of coherent explanation for how things are, but where is the hard evidence? And the Bible says the evidence for God is Jesus. The evidence for God is Jesus. Who here is a fresher, just recently arrived at university? Anyone here a fresher or a student? I don't know why I'm putting my hand up, I'm not a fresher. I'm just giving you an example of what to do. So there are students here. You've just moved into your new hall of residence, and along the corridor there is a room named Alex Jones on the door. And there's a few of you in your room one night, and you're all kind of wondering, has anyone met this Alex Jones? And everyone says, no, I've not met Alex Jones. And you say, well, I wonder what this Alex Jones is like. And one guy says, I reckon she's tall with red hair. And another guy says, no, definitely short, dark hair. And someone else says, well, I've just got this sort of funny feeling that Alex Jones is perhaps Asian in some way. And someone else says, no, a name like that got to be from America. And so it goes on. Who is right? Nobody. Nobody. It's all just speculation. What each of you says about Alex Jones is actually far more revealing about you than it is about Alex Jones. And one of the reasons people don't believe in God is because they think that is what religious people are doing. That is all they are doing. They're just sitting around projecting their hopes and their hang-ups on this idea that they call God. But the point is, it's all just a load of speculation. It's all just a load of different stories. It tells you more about them than it does about anything like God. And if you find one of these stories to be helpful, if it kind of rings your bell, that's great. But there's no way we would build our whole life on this sort of speculation. Back in your room, you're all wondering about this Alex Jones. And there's a knock on the door. You open it up. And there stands this short, tubby guy with a goatee beard and says, "Hi, I'm Alex Jones. My friends call me Al." What does that knock on the door do to the speculation about what Alex Jones is like? It ends it. It ends it. Have a look at the passage we read earlier. What it's saying is, Jesus Christ is God come knocking on our door. Have a look at verse 14, where it says, "The Word became flesh." The Word became flesh. John is talking about Jesus, and he calls Jesus the Word. And he does it to make a point, because in the Bible, God's Word is the way God makes himself known. So if you and I were to meet at a party or something, in order to get to know you, I would listen to your words, and you might tell me that you were from Barnstable, and you like gangster films, and you were training to be a vet or something. If you never said a word, I wouldn't know anything about you. I wouldn't know who you were. I would just have to guess. And John is saying that God has not left us guessing about what he's like. Jesus is the way he's made himself known. Jesus is the Word God has spoken. Look at what he says about this Word. Look at how he starts his gospel back in verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." Do you see what John is telling us? He's saying the story of Jesus did not begin in Bethlehem. In the beginning, when the world was first created, was the Word. Jesus was there. And he was there with God. And we have to sort of catch our breath, because what sort of person was there in the beginning with God? And John goes on, "And the Word was God." There's our answer. The sort of person who was with God in the beginning is the sort of person who is himself God. See how he goes on, verse 3. "Through him, through this Word, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made." Saying the Word was not just with God from the beginning, kind of watching, as it were. He was the one who created the whole universe. Do you see what John is saying? The Word, the one who is God, the one by whom the whole universe was created, was made flesh. Became flesh. And that word flesh, it's almost a crude word that he uses. He's rubbing our noses in the reality of what he's saying. He's saying, look, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not talking about some kind of mythological figure who just sort of floats through our imaginations. I'm talking about flesh. Flesh that sweats and gets tired and hungry and cries and bleeds. I'm saying that God became a man, a real man. And it happened not in the realm of the gods. It happened in history during the reign of Caesar Augustus. At a moment in history, the one who made the stars became tiny dividing cell in the womb of an unmarried Jewish girl and was born in a stable in a small village just a few miles south of Jerusalem. See how he goes on? "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only." God's glory is God in all his brilliance. And what John is saying is, we've looked at this man and we've seen God. in all his brilliance. See verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying Jesus is not just another religious teacher sitting around telling a story about what God means to him. Take it or leave it. See if it rings your bell. The claim is that Jesus is God. Come knocking on our door. Saying, if you want to know the truth about God, look at Jesus Christ. I think one of the things that's always struck me as I've spoken to people, particularly from a sort of scientific background, who want evidence for God, is they very rarely talk about Jesus. It's true in Dawkins' work. It's often because what they're thinking is science is the way to truth. So if we can't measure something using the instruments of science, then it can't be true. What if you asked me to record all the wildlife in your garden? Okay, and I said, okay, I'll do that for you. And I set up a tripwire. And I said, that'll do it. Every time some kind of creature walks by, it'll set it off. And I come back next day, and I say, there's no evidence of any wildlife in your garden. The tripwire didn't go off once. I'm afraid there is no wildlife in your garden. Sorry. And you say, but I'm sure I saw some butterflies. And I say, no, I think you're just imagining things. That my tripwire didn't pick up any butterflies. What would you think? See, the danger is that sometimes we're not really open to what might be out there. But we're already saying, I've got my idea of what God should be like. You see, I've got my idea of the kind of wild animals that should be in your garden, so I'm going to use a tripwire. I've got my idea of what I think God should be like. And if he is out there, well, here are the boxes he should tick. And if he doesn't tick them, then he can't be out there. See what's going on? We sometimes do our own kind of version of that, don't we? We say, God, I'll believe in you if... Well, if what? If I get the job? If my dad gets better? If you appear to me in a dream, God, I'll believe in you. I once had a really long conversation with a bloke who said, I said, well, what would it take for you to believe in God? I said, well, if God wrote my name in the stars on the way home tonight, I would believe in him. And I said, really? He said, no, you're right. No, I think I was going mad. What is it for you? What is it for you? If God did what? And then you would believe in him. But you see, that is kind of back to front. It's like counting butterflies with a tripwire. I'm saying, this is what I think God should be like. Here is the box he needs to tick. Here is the evidence I need to see. And here is the interesting thing. It sounds reasonable, doesn't it? But it's just another version of sitting around guessing about what God is like. You're saying, this is what I think God is like, so these are the boxes he should tick. We're back in the room speculating about Alex Jones again. And do you see where that leads? That means the God I'm looking for is a God I have invented. A God who is smaller than I am. A God who is not God. See, if God is God, who am I to say what he should be like? And the point is, I don't know what he is like. I'm too small. My only hope is for God to show up. Show me what he's like. And John's saying that is what he's done. And the way he's done it is Jesus. And the wonderful thing is when you look at Jesus, you see a God who is more amazing than you ever could have invented or made up. You see, he is all-powerful. He's the God who created the universe. All things were made by him. But you see something else. You see a God who is all-loving. This God who created the universe, became a man who would suffer and bleed and die as a man. This is a God who loves us so much that he laid down his life for us. We never would have imagined a God like that. Not in a million years. So John says, you want to know the truth about God? The place to look is Jesus. So what's the first thing I wanted to say? What is the evidence for rationality? Second thing I want to say, Jesus is the evidence for God. Look at Jesus. Final thing I want to say is, have you? Have you weighed up the evidence? Have you looked at Jesus? Because the thing about Jesus is we're not asked to make a blind leap of faith. Weirdly, in the Bible, faith is never defined in the same way that the scientists define it. Faith is never blind. Faith is about putting your trust in someone because they have shown themselves to be trustworthy. So the question is Jesus trustworthy? And the point is, the claim is that Jesus is not just another story that may resonate with some people. Do you remember? The Word became flesh. It's a claim about a real man who lived and died and was raised to life in a real moment in history. You see, so the fact that it's about events in history means we don't just have to kind of listen to the story and take it or leave it, depending on whether it resonates with us or not. You see, the fact that it's about events in history means we can investigate them. What one of the New Testament writers, Paul, says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. See what he's saying? He's not saying, well, it doesn't really matter if it happened or not. It's a very powerful story that means, you know, that says something about our hopes and our fears. He says, if it didn't happen, we're wasting our time. We're wasting our time. Go home. So that the New Testament call is, come and investigate. Do the claims that Jesus makes stack up? Come and look. And my experience is that many people I speak to have just never really looked for themselves. Which has always struck me as an intriguing thing, because we say we don't believe in God because we're rational sort of people. We need evidence. But then when we are faced with the evidence that needs to be looked at, we don't look at it. And the Bible says that's because of what we're like. It's because when it comes to facing up to the reality of God, we're not neutral. There is a part of us that doesn't want to have to face up to the reality of God. You see that a bit in verse 11 here. Do you see? In John chapter 1, he came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. So in his love, he has come for his people, and they don't want him. They don't want him disturbing their status quo. Now, I'm not sort of saying that to sort of tick people off, or wag a finger. I'm saying this because this is what we're like. I'm saying it because I don't want people to walk away from Jesus thinking, there's nothing in it. There's nothing in it. When in fact, they've never looked. And the reason John writes his gospel, and the reason he wants people to look, is because the stakes are so high. Just look at verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You see what he's saying there? He's saying, left to our own devices, the problem is we don't have the right to be God's children. We've not treated him as our Father in heaven. We've got no relationship with him at all. And no relationship with the God of life means we are dead. And he's saying Jesus has come to save us from death, to give us the relationship with God that we were created for, to give us life. So he's saying, walk away from Jesus. We walk away from our only hope of life. John does not want us to walk away from Jesus thinking, there's nothing in it. I just want to end with some of the reasons we think it's not even worth looking into. Some of the things we've told ourselves. Some of the kind of fig leaves we've hidden behind. I guess the first thing people often say is, of course, Jesus is a myth. You know, he's just another version of so many ancient myths. There's no evidence that he actually existed. And they leave it at that. Well, if we didn't have the Gospels, If we just had Roman writers like Tacitus and Pliny, or some of the Jewish writers like Josephus, or the Jewish writings like the Talmud, we could put together an outline of the life of a man called Jesus, who claimed to be the Messiah, who performed various miracles, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and whose followers claimed that he had raised from the dead. The point is that the Roman writers and the Jewish writers, they're all hostile to Christianity, but they have no doubts that Jesus existed. He's not a mythical figure, but a figure of history. I think the other thing people sometimes just sort of pick up along the way, they say, well, of course, the Bible's totally unreliable. We'll look at this more next month. But what people often say is, of course, the meaning, the true meaning, has all been lost in translation. I had someone say this to me the other day. Well, the Bible's written in three different languages, all of which we can translate accurately. You know, you can do degrees in these languages. You say, oh, yeah, but the original text has been messed with. The way it works with ancient documents is the more ancient manuscripts you have, the more confident you can be about what the original text said. You can spot the variants. And because the New Testament was such a kind of popular book, because it spread so quickly, we've got so many ancient copies of ancient manuscripts, thousands, that scholars are really confident the text we have is reliable. Don't hide behind that. Well, that's all just unreliable, isn't it? It's just not true. I think that the third thing that people are saying quite a lot, particularly in the light of, you know, when the whole Dan Brown thing and all that, is they say, well, of course, Jesus never claimed to be God. No, he was just a good teacher. And then this whole idea of Jesus being the Son of God just got invented in the 4th century, Council of Nicaea. But in the Gospel, you get introductions like this. You get moments like when Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath and the authorities come to him and they say, you can't do that. Only God can work on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, yep, that's why I can work on the Sabbath. And it says the authorities were outraged because, why? He made himself equal with God. There was another time when Thomas falls at Jesus' feet and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus doesn't sort of, you know, oh dear, he's got this, how embarrassing, and sort of correct him. Jesus says, you're spot on. You're absolutely right. You've got it. And the Gospels were written well before the 4th century. They were written between about 60 and 90 AD. They were written using material that had been circulating for years before that. Paul, writing before the Gospels even, kind of 48 to 64 AD. And in his letters, Jesus is worshipped as God. And the point was, even before Paul started writing, when he was going around persecuting Christians in the kind of late 30s, the reason he was persecuting them was because they were going around worshipping Jesus. See, the whole idea that Jesus was sort of bumped up to Son of God in the 4th century, it just doesn't stack up. It goes right back to the start. Jesus said things and did things that meant the only language his followers could use of him was God language, right from the start. There is nothing, there is no manuscript evidence, there is no historical evidence for a Jesus who was just a good teacher. I guess the fourth thing people most commonly say is, well, the resurrection just can't have happened. You know, people don't rise from the dead. And so they never look into it. But you see, when people say that, it's just worth pointing out that when they say that, that's not because they've looked at the evidence. They're saying there isn't a God, therefore resurrections can't happen. They're counting butterflies with a tripwire. But if there is a God who made life, there's no reason why he couldn't raise someone from the dead. Which means you've got to look at the evidence. And when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, the fact is, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, we would never have heard of him. We'd never have heard of him. Because when Jesus was crucified, his followers fled. It was over. They thought Jesus was the Messiah, the great king the Old Testament had promised. But he couldn't be. He couldn't be, because the great king the Old Testament had promised was going to reign forever in God's eternal kingdom. Well, that wasn't Jesus. He got nailed to a cross. He was dead. So they all go home. They all go home. He was just another one of many people around that time who claimed to be the Messiah, who was then killed by the Romans. And that made it clear. In every case, when they were killed, that was the end. Their followers realized he couldn't have been the Messiah. They all went home. And so the idea of standing up in front of crowds, preaching that Jesus, that man who was crucified, is in fact God's eternal king, Everyone would have laughed. It's ridiculous. But just a few weeks after the crucifixion, the disciples do that. They stand up in Jerusalem on the steps in front of the temple, not far from where Jesus had been buried, and to the crowds of thousands, they say, you know that Jesus who was crucified? He is God's eternal king. Ridiculous thing to say. The only thing that would have got them up on those steps in front of that crowd would have been the conviction that he was alive. So people often say, don't they, well, of course, the resurrection was a story created by the early church. No, the resurrection created the early church. No resurrection. Jesus hadn't been risen from the dead. The whole thing would have come to nothing. So when you're looking into it, that is a key question to ask. How do you account for the turnaround in the disciples? So I'm just saying these are some of the reasons why people don't even look. They don't even look at Jesus. And I'm just saying, don't swallow the myths. You say you're a rational person, look at the evidence for yourself. I must close. I guess there'll be some people here today who still feel kind of frustrated by all this. They say, well, I want evidence for God, and you're telling me to look at Jesus. Oh, that seems so narrow. Jesus. It still sounds like God is playing hard to get. There's a whole world out there, and you're telling me to look at Jesus. Sounds like he's not that committed to making himself known. Well, how would you feel? You wanted to meet up with me, and I said, fine, I'll see you around. You just have to wander the streets of Bristol till you find me. How do you feel about that? I mean, it's very open and everything, but you probably feel, what, that I'm not that committed to meeting up with you? Just see me around. See how it goes. But if I said, meet me, Boston Tea Party, White Ladies Road, 9 o'clock Wednesday morning, because that is where I will be, well, you might think that's very narrow. But the point is, I will be there. And if you go, you will meet with me. And friends, that is the Christian claim. God is not saying, oh, see you around. See how it goes. Good luck. See if you can find me. He wants us to meet him. And so he says, go to Jesus. And if you go to Jesus, you will meet with me. So friends, if you're a Christian today and you've gone to Jesus, stick with Jesus. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian today, you're just checking this out. Take your questions to Jesus. That's the place to go look. Let's pray together. Lord God, we're sorry for the ways in which we think we know what you're like. We think we know better than you. And we pray that you'd give all of us here this afternoon, humble hearts that would submit to what you have said about yourself, that would submit to Jesus. And we pray for your help to do that. Amen.
We always have a time of reflection after talks at Emmanuel to give us all the chance to think or to talk through what we've just heard. And also perhaps to come up with a question for Mike. If you've got a question for Mike, you might want to write it down on one of the post-it notes that should be sort of scattered around, or just on a scrap of paper you can tear off something else, perhaps not the Bibles, but something else nearby. When you've written your question down on a scrap of paper or a post-it note, do you want to pop it in one of the hats that we'll be circulating in just a few moments' time? But for now, just a time of reflection. Well, when God did show up on this planet in the person of Jesus Christ. People kept asking, who is this? And then and since, many have concluded that Jesus was God himself in human form. The word of God, everything God wanted to say to us in a person. And we're going to stand and sing about him now. As always, a chance here at Emmanuel to ask the preacher some questions, and thank you very much for all of those who put questions in the hat. First question to you, Mike. God showed up in the person of Jesus. That's great if you live after Jesus, or if you're in the part of the world in which Jesus is known. What about those who live before Jesus? What about those who've never heard of Jesus?
Those who live, before Jesus, and in some ways those who live before Jesus and those who live after Jesus are in quite similar categories. That's to say, those who live before Jesus, the characters of the Old Testament were looking forward to what God would one day do. And the Old Testament is full of glimpses of one who would one day come. And their faith was in the fact that God was trustworthy and he would keep his promises and he would one day come and do something to restore the world to himself. So they were not, as it were, making a blind leap of faith. Their faith was in God is trustworthy, we'll trust him, he will keep his promises. We know more than they do. We don't give it glimpses. The celebration of the New Testament is we see God in all his glory in ways that has not been seen before. But we're not there, as in we're looking back 2,000 years, and we're still putting our trust in what we read of, and we're saying, is God going to keep his promises? Can we trust God? Is he trustworthy? So we're asking to do a similar thing, which is put our trust in God's word. They trusted in God's word. We trust in God's word. We actually know more than they do. What about those who hear who've never heard? That is a big and it is a difficult question. I think some of the assumptions behind it are things like, you're only a Christian because you live in a Christian country. That's all it is. And I would say, well, are you only a, whatever you are, an atheist or an agnostic, because your parents are atheists? Or is that a good enough explanation for why people believe what they believe? They've just picked it up from their culture, if that's what you're concerned about. I think that's not always the case, is it? But what about those who've never heard? Well, the God of the Bible is a God who is totally loving and totally fair, and he will deal with them in a way that's totally loving and totally fair. Right now, I'm talking to people who've heard. And I suppose my responsibility as a Christian is to share the news of Jesus with as many people as I can find. And that's what we're doing now. So again, I suppose I don't know who asked that question. I'd always want to go, why are you asking the question? Because it's a good question, but it's not a reason for evading the implications of Jesus for ourselves, because anyone who's asking the question is able to look into it.
This question sort of might push a bit further. Somebody else asked, are we really saying that Jesus is the only evidence for God's existence? You know, that it's Jesus or nothing?
No, the Bible says the whole of human experience, in a way, points to the fact that there is a God. The way we are people of relationships, the way we have a sense of the future, our hopes, our dreams, those kinds of things. The Bible says, look at the world around us, and you see God in nature. You see you see the marks of nature having been designed. But actually, I'm conscious of the fact that so often that's where the discussion ends. There's ways in which nature is ambiguous. It's beautiful, but it's also cruel. So if you just looked at nature, you might have a sense of there's somebody out there. You might have a sense of, I am not just an accidental collection of atoms, but you wouldn't know what the God who is out there was actually like. You might think he was powerful, but you might think he was also not doing a terribly good job at looking after his world. So we need more than just nature. Nature wakes me up to the fact there is a God, but actually it's in Jesus I see more of what this God is like. And I suppose my particular kind of discussion is with when friends of mine talk about evidence for God, it's Jesus they never seem to look at. And actually God says it's in Jesus that he makes himself, the invisible God is made visible in Jesus. So Jesus is where I'd start. I might get hunches, glimpses, a sense of there's somebody out there. And all kinds of moments in life, you know, talking to someone the other day, just had a baby, and it just woke them up to the sense that human life is precious. They want to give thanks to somebody, but who? And it's in Jesus we see who that God is.
Thank you. I think a couple of questions of clarification. Somebody, you know, points out that John begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Word being Jesus. How did John know that? How did John know that Jesus was around right at the beginning?
Yeah, that is a really good question. Later on in John's Gospel, Jesus talks to his disciples and says that when he's gone, he will send his Spirit, and the Spirit will lead his disciples into the truth concerning Jesus, as in the Spirit will remind them of all the things that he had taught them. So I take it that what fits with that is that that is part of what the Spirit reminded John or taught John about Jesus.
Right. Okay, this question comes in two parts. Yeah. I'll ask you the first part, and then depending on your answer, we'll move on to the second part. Following the idea of catching butterflies with a tripwire, are you saying we should stop asking God to answer our questions and instead listen to what he wants to say?
There is a danger that we go to God with our agenda. And we say, unless you answer the particular questions we have in the particular way we have, there's a danger we'll miss the butterflies. And that the tragedy is we'll still be going. It'd be like, we'll still be going, I'm looking for this God who fits these criteria. But my idea of God and the questions, therefore, I'm asking this God could be all the wrong ones. So there's just a danger that if we say, I'm only going to believe in you if you answer these questions, I'm doing something that is actually saying, I'm making God very small and I'm making God in my image and I will never find the God who is really there. Was that the first part of the question?
If that's the case, does God want to explain himself rationally or does he want to give us other evidence?
I'm not quite sure I understand the question. Does God want to explain himself rationally?
Rationally, or does he want to give us other evidence?
I'm not sure I fully understood the question, but what we're saying is rationalism is saying that we will get to the truth about God by measuring things, taking thought. We'll come up with it, with the truth of God. And what the Bible says is we will never come up with the truth of God just by ourselves. We need God to reveal himself to us. A bit like we need Alex Jones to show up. Okay, so rationalism is not going to get us anywhere. But that doesn't mean that the weighing up Jesus does not bypass our rational faculties. Is that what the question is? I'm not sure I fully understood that. I'm sorry if I haven't quite.
If that is your question, do catch Mike afterwards. Somebody writes, you know, they've tried to believe, they've tried to look at the evidence, they've tried to sort of see whether a God exists through, you know, looking at the person of Jesus, but they just can't believe. What would you say to them?
It's really hard to generalize, so slightly nervous of doing that, because it may be that we've all got slightly different reasons, and sometimes they are reasons that we consider to be kind of intellectual reasons. Sometimes they're just quite emotional reasons, bad experiences we've had, those kinds of things, either in our own life or at the hands of people who call themselves Christians. So,
how convinced do you have to be? That might be the, you know, because often, you know. You know, how convinced do I have to be to follow Jesus? I have to be 100% convinced he is God in human form?
That's a very good follow-up question. You can't know everything, can you? You don't wait until all my questions are answered, and then I'll believe. But there are certain kind of, bedrock, building blocks, foundation blocks, that you probably need to put into place to say, yeah, actually, yeah, and they all center on the person of Jesus. Did he live? Did he teach that he was the one, the long-promised one who has come, the Son of God, who come to restore us to God? Was he crucified? Did he die a death that meant my sins could be forgiven and I could be restored to God? And was he raised from the dead? Well, I may have a lot of other questions about a lot of other things, including what happens to people who've not heard and so on. But if those things are starting to look solid and I can't wriggle around them, then I can't walk away. I know enough to say, this Jesus is real and he's alive. And I don't know everything, but I know enough to say it stacks up. There is a kind of coherence here that points to the fact he is God and he's the king, and I'm going to start living with him as king, even though there's a lot of other things I don't know all the answers to.
A final question we've got time for. If somebody is in that position of just wanting to ask questions still, how do they ask them? How do they ask questions of Jesus? What does that look like?
Well, one thing it means is, have you read a gospel? So God works through means. And some people sometimes they're just sort of going, just help me to believe in you. Help me to believe in you. To which John says, he's written his gospel to help us to believe in him. So I suppose the very first thing to do is read a gospel. What do you make of the person of Jesus? Down the years, down the ages, some people have done that alone, and God has worked through that in their lives. Most people have needed help. And they've met with either other people who are asking those kind of questions, or they've come along to churches week in, week out, asking their questions. So I don't know what will be right for you, but make sure you are not just kind of doing your thinking in a vacuum, but you're, as it were, exposing yourself to stuff about Jesus. And that probably means all those slightly kind of obvious things like reading the Bible, start with the gospel, coming along to church, talking to other Christians, saying, well, what was your story? How did you come to believe? There are books and things we can lend, but just don't do your thinking in a vacuum. And I think that's what sometimes people do.
And if somebody would like to, you know, read through a gospel with a Christian to get some help to understand what it says about Jesus, who should they speak to?
Yeah, well, why not start with speaking to me? So let's say if you've got questions, I would love over tea to either help you with some of those questions or point you to a next step, whether it's a book to read or someone to meet up with. We would love to do that. And there are people in the church we could love to steer people towards. It is a thrill to do that. That's why we exist as a church, to pass on. Someone once described a Christian as a beggar who has found bread, who wants to pass it on to other beggars. We think we've found bread. We want to pass it on. We'd love to do that. Catch me over tea.
Mike, thank you very much. We're going to talk. And